Elijah, would you do me a favor? Would you close those doors for me? Please open your Bibles to Psalm 4. Psalm 4. I want to try to do similar to the format we did last week on meditations on Psalm 4. And my hope in this is to get us to interact with the Scriptures. Those doors, Elijah. That was my fault for telling you they're not being specific. My hope is to get us to think about deeply these verses in a different way than maybe a traditional sermon or point by point outline that I normally have to go through. Just that we can think about this and really. Commune with our Lord through His Word. A couple of bits of introduction here. I am convinced more and more that regardless of the times in which we live or the activities that we consume ourselves with in the time in which we live, I'm convinced that people are always busy and there's always something to worry about. There's always something that will fill up our time because we fill up our time. There's a job to be done at the house that will normally get done. Or if there's not, or even if there is, there's something on the streamer machine or on the television, we'll turn it on. 100 years ago, the options would have been different, but the options or the actions would have been similar. Finding our time in something that is useful or not useful, but always feeling as if there wasn't enough hours in the day, enough light in the day to get things done. And I'm confident that because we are humans, again, whatever time we live in, we will find reasons to be worried about the things that are going on in our lives, regardless of how actually life and death threatening they are. Always life seems to focus issues when severe things occur. To give an example, I regularly talk with young people who don't have any time to do anything, whether it's to do various activities or to put more time into some kind of volunteer or service. And it's usually, you find it really often, it's pretty poignant with young families. A new married couple, they will be so very busy and not have any time until they have a child, and they realize how much time they used to have they no longer have. And then when they still think their plate is as full as it can be, another one comes along and they realize, wow, we did have a lot more time than we thought we did. We always find ways to fill our time, and oftentimes overload on that pressure or that anxiety that comes with that, whether or not it is warranted. And obviously times in life give us more reason to have concerns when there are actual life and death issues at hand. But we can still be, I think, fill our time and fill our hours, fill our nights, fill our minds with those things that cause us to be anxious, that give us opportunities to either call out to the Lord in our distress or to really sin in our holding those things to ourselves. And so I'm convinced of that. And so I think that as we're looking at Psalm 4 tonight, it is eminently applicable to us. Just a couple things about Psalm 4. We'll read it a couple times tonight. But Psalm 4 is, many commentators refer to Psalm 3 and 4 as the morning and evening prayers, that kind of these not rote, not liturgical, but kind of prayers you can pray in the morning, prayers you can pray in the evening. For our devotions as a family, we're reading Spurgeon's morning and evening devotions, which are helpful and fine. And we're going this year, we're on the evening readings. Last year, we're doing the morning ones, which is great. And so, but these two psalms are set up essentially like that. And so Psalm 1 and 2 introduces the entire Psalter. Psalm 3 and 4 kind of give this framework of praying in the morning and then in the evening. And not to be overly dogmatic about one you pray in the morning and one you pray in the evening, but just kind of giving general pictures and ideas there of how David prayed and what he was, again, in his Psalms, both doing and teaching. Now, a couple things about this. This psalm is again, it's paired with Psalm 3 in themes. What's also, as I was reading through this, preparing for tonight, there's interesting, the language, and I'm not a Hebrew expert by any stretch of the imagination, but there is significant ambiguity in the Hebrew, meaning a phrase can go this way or that way in various different ways. As the commentators are going through this, they say there's some ambiguity until you get to the end, which in the end, and the clarity found in the last verses, essentially puts everything else in line from before it. So it gives you the framework then to read through it properly. So it's an interesting dynamic there with the language. But I think we'll see how it all links together as we look at this psalm tonight. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to read the 8 verses, and then I'd like to talk about some of the themes we see in there, just kind of have some interaction on that. Then I want to read it again, and I want you to, again, if you like we did last week, kind of see about an organization, what verses go together, what verses maybe don't go together. Are there couplets there? And as with most poetry, there is some, again, subjectivity in this, and the point is not to get the exact right certain school of thought organization of the psalm, but I want us to think about the psalm as a unit, where verse 1 relates to verse 8 and how they all connect together. And so we'll have a chance to talk about that as we share some of those things. But first, I'm going to read through Psalm 4, verses 1 to 8. And then I'd like to have some interaction on some of the important themes or some of the important statements that are there that stick out and are at least grabbing the attention of your heart and your mind this evening. So would you look with me at Psalm 4? For the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So what's anything in this psalm, any of the themes that stick out to you or statements or ideas grip your mind, your heart this evening as we're looking at this psalm? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Perfect. Absolutely. Good. Anyone else? What? Yeah, that's exactly right. It's a good connection there, a very appropriate connection. Okay. What about this psalm, as we read it, as you're looking through it, gives you clues other than maybe your the heading of the translators in Psalm 4, evening prayer? What makes you think of evening or a prayer you might say at bedtime? What about the psalm makes you think that? Yeah, Nancy. Yeah, yep, of course, exactly. These are some of the internal parts that point to this reality or this understanding. This is an evening prayer of trust to God. Okay, good. Any other details or any other themes or any other statements that stick out to you as we begin to look in this again this evening? Well, there's several we'll look at this evening, but again, I'd like us to, as we look at this, to be thinking through about so many of the different aspects here. And so what I'd like us to do now is, I'm going to read it again, and since you have kind of a general idea of the flow and some of the things that Stefan and Nancy have mentioned, as well as other things that are obviously there, as I read through, try to maybe make some notes on your under number one there, of which, you know, what sections or what verses or parts of verses connect together so as to make kind of the movements in this psalm. So I'm going to go ahead and read again Psalm 4. For the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So as we look at this, what are some of the, how have you maybe, not outlined this, or maybe outline is the right word, how would you see some connections, what verses would you see as speaking together in groups that would be important to look together? Any thoughts there of groupings? Yeah, Phil.
1 and 3, talking about hearing my prayer and hearing my call.
Okay, good. Okay. Anybody else? Think of it as a prayer. What are some of the parts of the prayer that we would see? Stefan brought up that before verse 1 is kind of the salutation, the beginning, the beseeching of the Lord. Any other kind of parts either go with that or clumped next to that? Yeah, the confidence that we have, that David had when calling out to him, he's asking him or essentially saying, hear me when I call, but knowing that he does hear. Okay? Warren?
Verse 4,
think that's an appropriate way to make some divisions there. Do you guys see those that Warren pointed out? It's good. Any other ways of looking and trying to see connections? Again, not looking for perfect, exact divisions, but for, again, helping us as we read through this to see that which we ought to bring to mind as we walk through this here in a minute and try to gain some more encouragement and insight from looking at this psalm. Well, one commentator I thought had a pretty helpful, general, basic outline of this psalm. This was John MacArthur's three-point little outline. He has verse 1 being David's prayer for preservation. Secondly, verses 2 to 5, he has that he's reasoning with his enemies about repentance. And the verses 6 to 8, he's praising God for what he calls the true perspective. So again, there's trying to work through this and try to see as best we can these different sections. Another commentator, Golden Gay, says that this psalm as a whole, it addresses God in verse 1 and then verses 6 to 8, forms a bracket around the addressing of people in verses 2 to 5. Again, addressing God has both the first and the last word, and so again we have, again we're all over the all of the target as we're looking at these things, but it's helpful again just to see some of this interaction, some of this flow of the psalm. So let's look through this psalm a little bit, some of the content here. How is God identified in verse 1? As we look at it, how does David identify God in verse 1? Stephanie.
He's the God of David's righteousness.
What does that mean? What do we think that, when we read that, what does that mean? That he says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Okay. Stephanie?
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. He recognizes that it was God who had made it right in his eyes.
Okay. When David wrote this, up until that point there was, you know, Job was floating, was there for sure. Whether or not how much interaction David had with Job or not, the book of Job. I don't really know, but we have the Torah, and 1 and 2 Samuel were being written after his life, and so really David's scriptures would have been the first five books of Moses, and probably, you know, maybe Joshua and Judges, again, depending on when those were written, at what time, and on all those dates. I'm not exactly, you know, confident on those things. We can be sure that the first five books were written, and so if we think about this idea of righteousness, when David says that God, he is the God of my righteousness, we can think about the way in which that idea was used in the first five books of Moses. And it's used in several different ways. It's only a handful of times, actually, but in several ways. And it speaks of acting with equality or accuracy, speaking about judgments and weights and measures. But more so than that, judging in situations based upon what is right or based upon what is honest. In Leviticus chapter 19, there's supposed to be judges with righteous judgment. That's what we in Deuteronomy 16. It's what we are to pursue, or what pursue what is just, what is right, to pursue justice. And so if David, again, truly is looking to God as the only, as the source and security of his salvation, knowing that, you know, understanding God is good and he is not. He also understands that all of his righteous actions are founded and flowing from God himself. In other words, they are following after God who is righteous. He is the God of his righteousness. And not just of his righteous standing, but of his righteous activity. We see this, I think, also in verse 2. He says, sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? Now, I think this is still David speaking about his own honor, but his own honor is God's honor. In other words, he is looking to hold and act in such a way that God would be pleased. Think about it in terms of Psalm 7, verse 8. If you look over there in your Bibles there, David says this. He says, "The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me." In other words, this connection between David's right actions, his honorable activity, and that which God approves. So he refers to God as his faithful God, or the God of righteousness, or my righteous God, as the NIV says, or the HCSB translates it, God who vindicates me. He's speaking to God as the one who vindicates him, who is righteous, who is my righteous God. He's speaking about, again, this idea that it is God who's righteous. And again, I think that the what flows from that is that his activities that David does that are his own honor is connected to God's righteousness. Again, my activity is righteous only in as much as it is conformed to his righteousness. Psalm 35:24, "Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me." Again, David is calling out to God, who is his source, his hope, his view of righteousness. Not other things, not other gods, not other ideas, but God is his righteousness. And it's right then he goes on to, again, in his introduction, which I think is setting the stage for his prayer, is so important. He then goes on to describe God as having relieved me in my distresses. Now, it's interesting, the words translated, "you have relieved," is the idea of making something wide, opening wide open. And distresses is this idea of being narrow, or being shallow, of being tight. So you think about this time of constraint. When I am pressed in, God is the one who breaks wide and makes open. The idea of having made wide is think of the picture of the Exodus, or the conquest. When God drives out the nations before them, he will make wide or enlarge their borders. He will give them space to move about freely, without constraint. When David was on the run from Saul, David said this in 2 Samuel 22. He said, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation, your help makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped." When David was fleeing from Saul, he was pursued. Spears thrown at him, on the run in a city, then leaving the city, then up in the hills, showing himself out of the cave, showing himself after he'd snuck into the camp and stolen the spear, all these things. But he was pursued and always a step away from death, so much so that even after all those things, he fled as a madman to Abimelech. He was terrified. It was this great time of constraint. But he says of the Lord that you have enlarged my steps. You've widened out my path, so I'm not going to fall. You ever tried to walk on a narrow beam? Now, so this is a silly example, but we have a sidewalk in front of our house. It's pretty good size. You can run, you can skip on that. If you put that same thing 50 feet up in the air, I'm going to be terrified walking on this wide thing. Not because it's any less, I'm going to fall off more likely, but because the danger, the fear is there. having wide steps is under you is a great picture of God's deliverance. So God, he's made wide open David's distresses. Again, this picture of being troubled, having this narrow path. If you think of when Balaam was going to go to Balak, the path narrowed, and that's when the angel of the Lord stood in front of the donkey, and the donkey wouldn't move. That was the idea of this narrowing here. So he's, and just, it's, and it could be anything from a, from this narrowing path to a trouble. Esther, jokingly, or not jokingly, but kind of in a tongue-in-cheek way, when she's speaking to the king about how Haman, has sold the entire Jewish people to be killed, she says, hey, if we were just being enslaved, it wouldn't have been worth the trouble to bother you with this. And that's the language she used. This wouldn't have been stressful or constraining enough to really bring before you if it was just us being sold. But David says, you have enlarged, you've relieved my distress. You've again, and if you think about it's not the same exact thing, but that stressful feeling that we can get with all the things that bombard us, and how God can make why he makes why that picture of breathing freely. Of the tightness that is removed. Again, we've likely not fled from enemies like David has. But I think when we trust the Lord in those times of distress and of those things, of the anxieties closing around us, we have found that he is the one who has made wide so that we can breathe. The end of this introductory verse, he says, be gracious to me and hear my cry. Again, this is this general repeated call of David. He in Psalm 27 and Psalm 30, and he says this, be gracious to me and hear me. Be gracious to me and answer me. He's calling upon God not to do something that is against his character, either being gracious or hearing, but he's calling on him to do that which he knows he will do. In Isaiah chapter 30, it says this. Isaiah has a lot about the judgment of Israel is coming. But in verse 18, it says, therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people of Zion, inhabitants of Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Again, this picture that even when in the days of the last kings of Judah, this confident statement that God will hear when his people cry out to him, he longs to be compassionate. Gracious. And we know this is true as we look at the New Testament. One of the most, I think, impactful setting of the stage verses as we were going through all the Gospel of Luke years ago was Luke 18, verse 1, as they're introducing the parable of the unrighteous judge. And the whole parable contrasts God with an unrighteous judge who has to be kind of badgered into submission. And the way that the Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, sets it up is in Luke 18, verse 1, where he says about Jesus that he was telling them the parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Do this, don't lose heart in praying. Why? Because God is not an unrighteous judge. He's not somebody you have to badger into submission. He will hear. He will listen. And what do we know about, think about God hearing us. What other verses or stories come to mind that remind you that you can look back to know that, yes, God does hear me when I call? What are some examples of those? That if you're worried about that, if you're thinking about that, you can remind yourself, yes, God hears when we call to him. Any thoughts? Stephanie.
Kids and I were just reading through Jonah yesterday, and Jonah says that you heard me
From the belly of a fish down in the depths of the sea, he hears. Okay, good. Somebody else. Any other verses or stories? He had not been forgotten. That at the end he knew and he could tell his brothers that God had a purpose for all this. What about fast forward a couple hundred years when the descendants of Joseph and his brothers are in bondage? The constant refrain is, I heard my people and they're groaning. And so God then sends Moses to deliver them. God hears when his people call to him. Some of the encouragements, again, from the New Testament, we know from Matthew's gospel, for instance, in chapter 10, verse 31, that we're worth more than sparrows, which is, I mean, it's comforting because sparrows or those kinds of birds are everywhere. That was the point. No one falls to the ground except for, and not even, none of the birds fall to the ground except for God's knowledge and plan. But he also, in Matthew chapter 6, provides for the birds. I mean, he does that sometimes through we who have birdhouses and love to watch the birds, but he provides for birds even before there are birdhouses. And God hears us when we ask, when we call out to him. Jesus says, ask and will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To whom he knocks will be opened. He goes on to say, this is in Matthew chapter 7, or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Again, he's comparing God to, not to a bad father, but to your own dads, your own parents will give you what is good, what you need. God's even better than that. Or the chastisement at the end of James 4:2 that we don't have because we don't ask. How often do we just not go to God and ask him to relieve us of our stresses, relieve us and deliver us from our troubles? How often do we not do that? Maybe I'm the only one that I wait too long sometimes, too often, before calling out to God with the things that I'm trying to fix myself. And all I'm doing is revving up my own anxiety, revving up my own concerns that I can't fix. But again, it's this reality that God hears. Just in verse 3, this was mentioned as the corollary in our conversation. And God does hear when I call to him. And that's preceded with what? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself, that there is a distinction that he has set aside those who are his. Think about that. In the Exodus, God set apart the land and the people and the livestock of Israel from those of Egypt. As believers, he has redeemed us from every lawless deed to purify for himself a people of his own possession. Those who are in him are set apart for blessing. Or as Paul says to the Corinthians, that while we all once would be described in various ways as far as sinful actions and lives, he says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. That is to set, being, you were set apart. So God sets apart the godly man for himself. This is an encouraging reminder that there's a distinction between those who love God and are called to God's purpose, those who are in him versus those who are not in him. I was talking with a brother about the issue of suffering. And the question was, is suffering good? And the conversation, you know, started with, well, suffering for the Christian, we know, is for our good. ultimately right? We know that. Why do we know that? Why do we know that? If you're a Christian, why do you know that suffering that you go through is for your good? Why do you know that? Bible says it. Where does it say it? Okay. Okay. For the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Yes, exactly. We know we can be confident that it is for my good. Because he set apart those who are his to deal with us in a distinct and kind way. Quoting here, God is the one who, God listens when no one else does. And God is the only God who really listens. Think about when I was doing this study, I thought about, not Rahab, I thought about Hagar. Hagar, she's running from Sarah. And she named a well Beer Lahairoi. Now, of course, we all know what that means, right? No, okay. But because when she was fleeing, God came and she says, "You are the God who sees." He saw her when she was fleeing. She named it Beer Lahairoi, the well of the living one who sees me. God is the one who sees and God is the one who hears. That is an absolute distinction between God, the true God, and all the false gods. Having eyes they cannot see, having ears they cannot hear, having mouths they cannot speak. They cannot move. You have to move them. God is the one who hears and sees, who listens. Let's move down to I had so much that I wanted to say through verses 2 and 3, but let's look at verse 4. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. So, again, there is this proper response, or I would say there's an involuntary response of trembling that happens when people are face-to-face with God, right? Believer, unbeliever, everybody. Isaiah falls down. Woe, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a people of unclean lips. The nations tremble. The Israelites, the entire camp trembles when God comes down on the mountain. I was reading Isaiah this morning. I think it was this morning, yesterday morning. 64, it says this. Listen to the word, the visual picture of the response to thinking about God or experiencing God. He says this in verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that nations may tremble at your presence. Think about water boiling and how violent that reaction is, or how the consuming of the bramble is by the fire. Again, just a great picture of this physiological response to flames as a corollary to this thinking about or being aware of God and trembling. Trembling is an appropriate response, quoting here, of awed submission to God rather than having doing something else. So that's a proper response to the holiness of God, as I mentioned with Isaiah. You know, it's funny. I was going to plan to end it here in this section anyway. But in your notes, when you have page 12 of 19 is your last note that you have in your folder. That means some of your notes didn't print, so there we go. But this is fine. We're out of time anyway. But as we're looking at this, meditate upon your heart and in your heart upon your bed and be still. And boy, there was a psalm, I think it was Psalm 76. No, it's not. I had a psalm I wanted to look at. I'll find it and I'll let us know. But it was, well, shoot. Anyway, just give me a second. I'm going to look at it here. So there are places in the Psalms where the psalmist goes through this. He's laying in bed and he's thinking about God. But then he's like, wait, will your mercy stop? Are you going to stop being loving kind to us? He starts asking these questions about God, essentially calling into question his faithfulness to him. But then he ends up reminding and going back to his conclusion that, no, God is faithful. God is the one who will do these things. I'm going to look him up on my device here because I want to look at that psalm here. So just bear with me. I apologize. I've done everything I can to not be a tech person up here. It probably is. I was like one away from it. Let's see. The help of the flippers in church here. Let's see. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Psalm 77. Thank you. Better than Google is a person with an open Bible. There we go. Okay. Psalm 77. Look at verse 4. You've held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. But then he goes, what's he pondering? Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? And he goes on. Again, this response to these fears, these spinning out of control, wondering and fears, is to not stay in them, but to remember and focus. Your way, O God, is holy. Surely I remember the deeds of the Lord. Sure, I remember his wonders of old. To focus on our God who has revealed himself in all that he's done. And we can be confident so that as we end the prayer, one of the blessings is, as we're thinking about these things, we're not only saying them in our hearts. Meditate in your heart. It's like saying it in your heart. And the reason that that's important there in verse 4, back in Psalm 4, is that sometimes in the quiet, when no one's around, you will say either the good things that are on your mind, or you'll let out, you'll talk, you kind of, no one can hear me, I can say whatever I want to, and I'll fear or I'll curse or whatever it might be. So in that quietness, in that meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. In other words, even in those quiet times, when no one else is around, speak to yourself. Speak and be still. Quoting here, pondering your hearts or searching your hearts, it's translated differently, or say in your hearts. This is a common enough phrase, though, with two contrasting possible significances. It can mean say within yourselves. It can imply saying something that we do not say aloud. In other words, being dishonest. In other words, say truly what's inside what you would say outside. In other words, be honest. Or on your beds has similar implications because the privacy of the bedroom is where people can think and say things they would not express publicly. So the idea is have that consistency in private, inside and outside at all times. And the blessings, he says this, again, trust in the Lord, offer the sacrifice of righteousness and trust in the Lord. The question is, by the outsiders, who will show us any good? And then he prays the prayer of Aaron. May the Lord be gracious to you. May his countenance shine upon you and give you peace. The prayer of Aaron in Numbers. But then, again, the contrast is those who are seeking after dishonesty, those who are seeking after worthless things and deception in verse 2. And the picture is that they have some kind of benefit, or they are having some kind of experience that David is not. And he says in verse 7, what he receives from the Lord is, he says, You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. Notice that distinction there. God has put the gladness in David's heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. More the gladness is greater than they experience or could experience. And finally, in peace I will lie down and sleep. Again, this reality that if we trust in the Lord, regardless of our external circumstances, we know that God has promised to us his blessings and gladness of heart, but also that we will ultimately dwell in safety, not merely in a joyful internal state, but ultimately forever with the Lord. Again, this trusting in the Lord and calling out upon him will affect us as we sleep. So an encouragement as you go to bed is call out to him at night. Don't let the engine of your mind rev with all the questions that you can't answer that are even going outside of what God has said. Remind yourself of who God is. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. And then remember that he has put gladness, joy, given us more than when all the others outside their blessings seem to flow. So we can lay down and sleep in peace. And God makes us dwell in safety. Again, hope this is an encouragement in your meditation for praying at nighttime, to remind us who God is, and to have that help us to silence those fears and anxieties that are real or created in our own minds. Let me close this in prayer, and then I believe we have some snacks in the back for a birthday boy. So we're going to do that after service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for tonight, for your word. I pray that we can be encouraged to know that you are the God who hears, to know that we can trust in you, and to know that, Lord, when our brains start asking questions, our hearts start being concerned about things that aren't true, we can remind ourselves of what is true and remember that joy that we have in you and sleep in safety and security, knowing that you are good and do good. In Christ's name, amen.